do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Please be seated. How many of you, please raise your hand if this applies, how many of you worshiped using the 1928 Book of Common Prayer? There's still a few of us. During the time of prayer book revision, which I know some of you remember all too well, there was a joke about how many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? It takes 81. It takes one to change the bulb and 80 to talk about how good the old one was. We're sort of like that, aren't we? God speaking through Isaiah says, don't remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Do y'all believe or trust or hope that God is about to do a new thing? Do you believe or hope or trust that God is about to do a new thing with you, in you, with us, in us, about to bring forth something that we have not known or seen before? Does that make you tingle all over with excitement when you think about it? Or does it make you wonder? Or does it make you cower in fear of the new thing that God might be doing in us, with us, through us, for us? It's a very natural thing to have some anxiety about change, isn't it? It's a very natural thing to wonder, what's it going to look like when it gets here? How will we know this new thing that God is trying to do? What will the signs be that God is about to do, is doing, will do something new? But when you look across the vast scope of what theologians call Heilsgeschichte, the German word for holy history or salvation history, it's pretty clear that God likes doing a new thing. God is forever, perpetually doing a new thing. And God is perpetually inviting us to join God in that new thing that God is doing, participate in it, and give thanks for it. But like the change from the 1928 Book of Common Prayer to the so-called new prayer book, right? It's still the new prayer book for many, even though it's been here since 1979. It's still the new one. It brings anxiety, change. The status quo is always comfortable, isn't it? We know what God's been up to, and we just sort of think, yeah, we'll help out with that maybe. We'll just keep going along as we've always just gone along, and everything will be okay, which is true in the ultimate sense. In the ultimate sense, in the eschatological sense, if you will, everything will be okay. We don't have to worry about heaven. Heaven is provided for all of us. We don't have to worry about whether or not we're going to get there. God has already made a way for us to get there through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we are just about ready to celebrate. But until we do celebrate and commemorate his death and resurrection, we're still in the desert with this sand and these cacti. And life can get thorny, can't it? And sometimes change gets prickly and thorny, and we want to draw back from it because it can hurt a little bit when we're making the transition. There was a great cartoon once in the New Yorker that showed Adam and Eve hand in hand walking out of the garden, and behind them was the angel with the flaming sword barring their reentry. You can never go back to Eden, can you? And Adam looks over to Eve and says, "My dear, we're in a time of transition." Well, we live in a time of transition from the moment we're born to the moment we die, don't we? We are always in transition into something new, something often unknown, something sometimes frightening, sometimes something that we can anticipate with some hope and maybe even some joy. But what's out there ahead of us can be scary. And we don't want to face that change alone. Well, the good news, beloved in Christ, is we don't have to face it alone. We face it together, don't we? We face it together, bound together eternally with the bonds of the Holy Spirit poured into each of us in baptism, bound together in the covenant of love and service and ministry that Jesus literally died to give us, bound together in God's plan of the reconciliation and restoration of all things through the person and work of Jesus Christ, bound together as citizens and inhabitants of the new creation that was inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Jesus and has not yet reached its consummation, but we're on the way. Even though we're still in the desert, still in the wilderness, still sort of feeling our way into the mystery that is unfolding before us, the mystery that God already knows. And God has already fixed the destination of that mystery that we call human life and existence. We know where we're going. We don't have to worry about whether or not we've been saved. Don't ever worry about that, dear friends in Christ, because you have been. I used to tell folks, if you ever see a sign on the side of the road that says, "Get right with God," disregard it. Don't pay any attention to it, because you and I can't get right with God. But God makes us right with God through God's activity. We can't put the creator of the universe under obligation to us, can we? Neither can we thwart the ultimate will of the creator, that all things be redeemed, restored, reconciled, forgiven, again through the person and work of Jesus Christ, primarily through his death and resurrection, which is exactly what we're baptized into. Not baptized into the church, certainly not baptized into the Episcopal Church, but baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and coming up out of the water, we're made a new creation. The resurrected life of Jesus is now alive in us. In our little class on Sunday morning, we're talking about the Nicene Creed, and we're talking about the third article of the Creed on the Holy Spirit, where we say that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. How is that life given? We talked about creation, where God takes a lump of dirt and scoops it together into the form of a human being, and then blows God's breath into its nostrils, and it becomes a nephesh, a living being. The life comes from God's breath, God's ruach, God's spirit, being blown into the nostrils of this pile of dirt that becomes the character we call Adam. The earth creature, the earthling, if you will. Someone once said that human beings are just mud sitting up. I like that. Just a sack of mud sitting up. But God breathes life into this mud, and God breathes new life into this mud by the gift and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which comes to each of us in abundance. Do you believe, each of you, that you have spiritual gifts? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is living and active in you? Think about how that Spirit manifests itself in your life. How is your life different? Do you feel like you're part of the new creation? Paul talks about the difference between the old Adam and the new Adam, calling Christ the new Adam, the firstborn of the dead, the first of the new creation, into which we are joined through our participation in his risen life, which is the gift given under the sign of holy baptism. The old humanity, with all that went with it, sin and death and disease and war and sorrow and crying, Paul says all of that is passing away so that the new can come. For most of its early history, really up until the early Middle Ages, the church only baptized once a year. And that was done at the Great Vigil of Easter. And the catechumens prepared sometimes for up to 3 years in preparation for their baptism. And during the Sunday liturgy, after the peace, the catechumens were led out because they were not yet allowed to see or participate in the mysteries of the altar until their baptismal day. And they were all baptized by immersion, which is the correct sign. Our Baptist sisters and brothers have it right when it comes to the form. You've got to drown Adam so you can raise up Christ. You've got to drown the old creation and raise up the new creation out of that baptismal water, the water of new birth. And the font literally becomes a womb from which we are reborn as new creatures in this new creation, this mystery that is evolving before us in strange and small and mysterious ways. God is doing a new thing always and forever in us and with us and through us individually, but most importantly, together in this. I can't do Greek with Bishop Weinhauer's Brooklyn accent that I used to love hearing me do it. He would say, Koinonia, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in me yearns and longs to be in fellowship with the Spirit in you. And I am incomplete until that fellowship is complete. Because we can't do the work individually or alone. We can only do it together. The biblical story, the history of God's saving purpose, instructs us from beginning to end that God is up to something. God is doing something new with all of these earth creatures that we call human beings. God wants us to be and to do who God created us to be and do what God created us to do. We glorify God, we worship God, we praise God when we act in accordance with God's will. And together we learn, we discern, we investigate. We put our minds and our hearts together. We bring all of our individual spiritual gifts together so that this body will be fully equipped for the ministry of Jesus Christ in this world for which he gave his life. And the power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is alive in each of us. But more importantly, it's alive in all of us together. All of us together, moving in to God's unknown future together. Do you think the Israelites were afraid when they got to the Red Sea and Moses lifted his staff and the waters parted and Moses said, "All right, come on." Do you think they were afraid to enter that sea? There's a rabbinic story, you know, rabbinic teaching is done question and answer wise. And the question comes to the rabbi, "Rabbi, when did the waters part?" The rabbi says, "When the first rank of Israelites were up to their nostrils in the water, that's when they parted." It's about stepping out in faith and hope, isn't it? Are we ready to step out in faith and hope into this new thing that God is doing in this time of transition for Grace Episcopal Church? Are we ready to get out into the water up to our nostrils, trusting that God will part them and we can go through on dry land? Paul understood his role in this project of God, I think, to a large degree. And it evolved over time. You can see it evolving in his various letters to his congregations. I always think that Paul would be scandalized to think that his personal correspondence would be elevated to the same status as Torah. But it is for us. "I want to know Christ," he says, "and the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his sufferings, by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." That's why we do what we do, isn't it? We press on because Christ Jesus has made us his own. The resurrection of the dead is coming. Don't worry about it. Heaven is coming. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about getting right with God. You can't do it anyway. Don't worry about who's saved and who's lost. That's none of our business. We can't do the work that only God can do, but we can do the work that God calls us to do with God's help if we choose to do it together. If we together engage this new thing that God is trying to birth forth in our midst. It's exciting to think about, isn't it? That God is giving birth to something new in our midst right now. Even now it springs forth, Isaiah says. Do you not perceive it? We need to go deep in discernment, deep in prayer, to open up our mystical, spiritual perception to this new thing that God is up to. Probably should say something about the gospel. I think two things. First of all, Lazarus personally experienced the new thing of God, didn't he? Jesus was at the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. John tells us Lazarus has already been raised from the dead. Lazarus knows firsthand about the new thing that God is doing. And the power of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to do the new thing of God. What does Jesus say to Lazarus in the tomb? Lazarus, come out. Then he says to those gathered at the tomb, unbind him and set him free. Jesus wants us to be unbound and set free. Jesus wants us to engage the new thing of God as a new creation and fearlessly. Mary, what a picture, what an image of a sanctified life. What a humble, devoted disciple of Jesus. A pound of perfume that cost a year's wages for the average worker of the time. 300 denarii. One denarius was a day's wage for a working person. You could get enough bread to eat to keep you alive till tomorrow with one denarius. 300 denarii for this perfume, this ointment, this pound of nard. She anoints Jesus' feet, dusty and dirty from the back roads of Palestine. The fragrance filled the room. I'm so glad that James burns incense in here for Tazay on Tuesday, because sometimes, even on Sunday morning, you still get a whiff. You can still get a whiff of that marvelous frankincense that's been burned in here. The fragrance fills the room. But one disciple, Judas Iscariot, and we get some parenthetical editorial comments from John about Judas. Why was this money wasted when it could have been sold and given to the poor? She anoints his feet. She wipes them with her hair. Think about that. What an act of humble service, of such pure and deep devotion, to take her glory, her crown, her hair, and wipe the feet of her rabbi and master. What a holy thing. Mary is already being brought into the new creation. Her heart has already moved to a new place. She is ready to engage Jesus' work fully. Yes, says Jesus, she could have done that, Judas. She could have sold it for a year's wages, given the money to the poor. But here's the thing. She knows what's coming for me, and so do I. Jesus is almost to Jerusalem. Next Sunday, we commemorate his triumphal entry into the city, and then we commemorate his passion and death on the same day. Leave her alone, Jesus says. She bought it so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. That's coming. But we know what they didn't know. We know that it's not the end of the story. We know that it's the beginning of the new story, the beginning of the new thing that God is about to do. So as we, in this marvelous, spirit-filled, gift-oversupplied group of Christians known as Grace Church Merriman Avenue, remember who you are. Remember that you are new creations. Remember that you have spiritual gifts, that you have power and authority, and that God, birthing this new thing in our midst right now, is calling us to a deeper sense of unity and purpose, a deeper sense of mission, a deeper understanding of God's holy purpose for God's holy people who call this place home. And this new thing will be birthed in our sight, and we will know it when it gets here, because we will know fully who we are and what our calling is, who we are and what our work is, who we are and whose we are, to whom we belong, the one who empowers us for mission, the one who empowers us for service, the one who binds us together in unity. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who blows the divine breath into our nostrils, so that we can live as new creations and follow Jesus on the way. Amen.